Well, good morning, Meriden Hills. I do not have the outline for you today. You've already noticed that. I've got the outline. You don't have the outline. You're going to get it up on the screen, of course, as always, and I will this afternoon post it on Facebook. That way you don't have to spend time writing it out today. I apologize. You know what? Every time my wife goes somewhere and I'm left with the kids, I am just more sympathetic for single parents. And it's only been like 2 days, and I don't know. I don't know how you guys who are single parents all the time, how you do what you do. But you have my respect, I got to tell you. I left my laptop at my house. I didn't leave my kids, so I guess that's a good thing, right? So I got my kids here. I got me here. And then I was like, oh, man, my laptop. I wasn't able to print off the outline. But I apologize for that. But we're going to get through it. The screen will be showing you the outline. I'll post it for you. And I'll try to do better next time. Okay, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. Go ahead and turn there, please. 1 Peter. The title of this morning's message is Knowing Why We Suffer Determines How We Suffer. Now, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. Knowing why we suffer determines how we suffer. You know, there are people, and I had said this yesterday online, there's a lot of people who spend essentially their whole life running from suffering. They think that happiness is achieved when suffering is eliminated. Except the unfortunate reality is as long as you're alive, suffering will never be eliminated. You suffer. The more people you have in your life, the more suffering you have. Because now you don't just suffer on your behalf, you suffer on behalf of those you love. When your children suffer, you suffer. When your spouse suffers, you suffer. You are the cause of the suffering of those you love, and you are affected by the consequence of the suffering of those you love. You say, well, I got it. I got a plan. I got the answer. Just eliminate people in your life, right? Run from suffering by running from people. And so if you just are alone in life, you will no longer suffer. Unfortunately, that's not true, because to be alone means you are still with one person, and that is yourself. And there is still suffering in your life. Now you just suffer alone. It might be less suffering, right? If you know and love deeply 15 people, not just know, but love deeply 15 people, your suffering increases potentially because the 15 people and their suffering affects you. You say, well, if I'm only by myself, I only have the suffering of one. The increase of suffering is not the same as the depth of suffering. I would say that the human condition is better served suffering 15 times more than one when you are surrounded by people you love. Yes, they're causing you suffering, but they love you. Yes, sometimes you cause them suffering, but you love them. And so although there is more suffering attached to them, so is there more love attached. So is their deeper connection attached. And so essentially, the suffering you receive from them is balanced out by the connection you have with them. You say, well, Pastor Russ, I'm in a relationship, I'm in a connection of friendship where it's only suffering and no love. All right, there's a phrase for that. It's called a toxic relationship. You see, a toxic relationship is when there's only suffering all the time and there's no love given or received. Those are not the kind of relationships I'm talking about. I would suggest less of those relationships, not more of those. But the standard, even healthy relationships have suffering, but also has love and support and connection. When you are alone, you don't have the suffering that is attached to those 15 people, but nor do you have the love, connection, and protection even of a circle, a small circle. And now you suffer alone, and that leads to deep depression. That leads to a lot of questioning of why am I here? What's the point of my existence? You go in some really dark places when you suffer alone. What I'm trying to tell you is this. There's no way to run from suffering. With people, you suffer. By yourself, you suffer. Suffering is a part of the human condition. It's a part of life. It's a part of this earth. It's a part of this world. You say, well, a good God wouldn't want me to suffer. Well, be careful on what you claim a good God would or would not do. If you want to know what a good God would or would not do, go into his word and find out what he says for himself, what he would or would not do. Because I'm going to tell you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4 that a good God is going to have you suffer. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a good God. It's because your understanding of the purpose of suffering is not in line with God's. And now we're back to the title of this morning's message. Why do we suffer? You see, when you don't see suffering through the eyes of God, you struggle to see God in his own heart, a loving and kind God. When you see suffering only through your own pain, when you see suffering only through your own reason, when you see suffering only as always negative, no benefits, then you look at God who allows suffering, who causes suffering, you look at this God as a cruel God. Stop interpreting God through your logic and start letting God interpret himself through his word. And I hope to get you a little closer to that today. In the time that we have, there's no way that I'm going to reveal God to you in all his glory and all his power today in a way that you've never seen him before. I don't have enough time to do that. But I hope today to reveal a part of God that you've never seen, maybe. To reveal a part of God you've never known was there or wanted to see, and then hopefully whet your appetite and say, wow, if I didn't see God in that way, what else am I missing about God? What else have I been misinformed? You know, this morning Pastor John mentioned his father who is, you know, deep in Catholicism. Look, I know people who are deep in the Baptist religion too and just as deceived. It's not about Catholicism, Baptist, Pentecostal. It's about religion replacing relationship. There are people in all religions that have replaced religion with God. And then there are people in some who have said, I am part of this group not to be in a religion, but to be part of a group who loves God. And that's what Meriden Hills is today. We have Baptist on our name for really the main reason, so that people who know what Baptists believe know what we believe. Not to tag ourselves as better than anyone else, but to clarify what we believe about God. Religion is a danger, regardless of which one you chose. Relationship is the answer. A connection with God, knowing God as he claims to be, not knowing of a God as people tell you about him. And that's why I hope that when you come to Meriden Hills, you have your Bible. At least get out your phone, go to the Bible app, and look for yourself. What does God have to say about himself? Not does what does Pastor Russ have to say about God. Otherwise, we're just another religion. It doesn't really matter what I say about God. It matters what God says about himself, especially in important topics like suffering. And so let's turn to verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice, but rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad or happy also with exceeding joy. All right, happiness or gladness is not the same as joy, but we're told here in verse 13, we should have both happiness and joy when we suffer. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part, he is evil spoken of. Whose part? The world. So the world looks at God and says, God is cruel. Why? Because he causes suffering and allows suffering, right? The age-old question. Why would a loving God allow people to die? Why would a loving God allow innocent people to die? Why would a loving God allow innocent people to die horrible deaths? Why would a loving God allow innocent people who are young children to die horrible deaths? You could go on and on, right? This is a very hard question to answer. This is the question the world asks often. One of the most common questions they ask that they're not really given an answer because a lot of Christians don't know the answer. And so the world is left looking at God and saying, therefore, we conclude, this is the world, not me. The world says, therefore, our conclusion is God is evil. Because only an evil God would allow innocent young children to suffer and die horrible deaths. And the world speaks evil of God for that and other reasons. The world speaks evil because the world is ignorant of the truth. The world can only speak from the point of knowledge that they have. And their point of knowledge was given to them by those who hate God or do not know God, or both, know and hate God. And so the knowledge given to them was false, empty, ungodly, unbiblical. And so with that working knowledge, they only have one conclusion: God is evil. Because they started from a false premise, a false place. You say, well, Pastor Russ, you know, forget your message. Now I'm curious, what's your answer to the question that you were asking on the world's point of view? Because you know what? I'm more intrigued about that now than I am about the actual text. All right, let me give you the answer briefly. It is an entire message. In fact, I have taught a series of messages on that question alone. I have taught this to teenagers, and I remember one summer at camp. I'm actually be going to West Virginia camp, the Bible camp, next week, tomorrow. We're going to be leaving very early, taking a few teens in the back and some of the others. We're going to head out to West Virginia. And years ago, I taught on that topic, and I spent 4 days teaching on that topic years ago. 4 days to teenagers. So please do not fault me for giving an answer in 2 minutes what I spent 4 days on at Bible camp, but I will give you an answer. The suffering of the world, the needless suffering of the world that we are describing, of the innocent, of the young, that need not happen, is not of God. The world doesn't believe in God, therefore the world doesn't believe in Satan. And so when the world says God must be evil because only an evil God would allow this kind of suffering or would cause this kind of suffering, well, first of all, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Satan. So when you say, oh, it's not God, it's Satan, they say, well, there is no Satan. You can't argue their logic because in their mind, neither exists. But when you get them to a point where both exists, and then you can bring them to the next step where when God created the world, it was good. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no death. It was good, we're told in Genesis. When did the suffering occur? The suffering occurred when sin occurred. Who brought the sin? Satan brought the sin. So when Satan brought the sin that brought the suffering, let's go backwards. Who's the cause of our suffering? Satan is the cause of our suffering. It is a true statement. Only evil could bring that kind of suffering. You're right. His name is Satan. Satan brought that suffering. You say, well, Pastor Russ, that's kind of like a shallow argument. All right, fair enough. Sin caused suffering. Satan brought sin. We gave into it, but God could stop it, right? So God is still evil because God does not stop the suffering. Even if I believed in Satan, even if I believed Satan brought the sin and exposed mankind to sin, and even if I believed that Satan was, you might say, the author of sin, even if I believed that, God could stop it, and he doesn't. Therefore, he's still evil. God will stop it. The Bible tells us he will. But God doesn't stop suffering by eliminating the suffering from the people. God stops suffering by eliminating the sin from the people. Because as long as there's sin, there is what? Suffering. So to eliminate the suffering, God must eliminate the what? The sin. Okay, here's where it gets deep fast. There is only one way to eliminate the sin from people. It is salvation and the exit from this cursed world, who is now so enveloped in sin, it cannot be redeemed. God is ultimately going to eliminate all suffering by eliminating all sin by starting over and creating a new world. But here we go. If you are not willing to let the Savior save you from your sin, when God separates the sin from mankind, those who are not saved as sinners are also separated from mankind. Essentially, if you're willing to hold on to your sin so tight that you're not willing to be saved from it, when God pulls the sin from this world, he's pulling you with it. And so for God to start over means God must eliminate the sin and eliminate the sinner. And when God eliminates the sinner, we are created eternal beings. We don't just stop existing and go nowhere. We're going somewhere. God intended for all of us to be in heaven with him forever, but God created a hell for Satan and his demons. And those who are not willing to be separated from their sin, when God eliminates it from the world to stop suffering, those who are holding on to sin and will not be saved from their sin must join Satan in his eternal place, hell. And I can tell you the one reason now why God has not eliminated suffering today, right now, in this moment. Because God is not willing yet to eliminate all the sinners. Because to eliminate the suffering requires to eliminate the sinners, the unsaved sinners. And elimination of the unsaved sinners means sending them to hell. And the Bible tells us, in his patience, God is giving the sinner more time to be saved, so that when he separates the sin and therefore the suffering, the saved includes you. You see, it is a mercy that God is allowing the world to suffer. It is not an evil. Because if God was to eliminate the sin and the suffering today, all sinners would go to hell today. And God wants to give them more time. The world doesn't see that truth because the world doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in hell, doesn't believe in Satan, doesn't believe in angels. So they're starting from a false place and can only come to one conclusion. If there was a God, he's evil because there's suffering. No, there is a God. There's also Satan. The suffering comes from sin, which came from Satan. And God, when he eliminates Satan and sin and suffering, must also eliminate the sinner who's not willing to be saved and turn to God from sin. They also will be eliminated. And God is giving them time. So I'll say one more thing about this idea of the innocent and the young suffering. The innocent and the young are suffering and dying for the sake of the unsaved. Not for the sake of the saved. Not for my sake they're suffering. They're suffering for the sake of the unsaved. To give them more time to be saved. And what is the world doing with this time? They are spending it, shaking their fists at a God saying, how evil you are for not ending it today. And God is saying, actually, I am merciful for giving you more time. As I said, 4 days versus that ended up being about 5 or 6 minutes. Hopefully you get the idea, though. Let's now move to the text this morning. There is a big difference in two people, one who has cancer, one who is dying, one who has lost a loved one, one who has lost a job. And let's say that these two people have the same thing. Both of them have cancer. Both of them are dying. Both of them have lost a loved one. Both of them have lost a job. There are two people in the same scenario who could react and act, have joy or not, gladness or not, and yet go through the exact same things. What is the difference between these two people? Not their support system, although I would hope they both have it. The difference between these two people is their why. Why am I suffering? Why am I here? Why do I go through what I go through? When one has a strong why, how they live their life will be impacted by the depth of their why. Why they're suffering will be illustrated and displayed on how they suffer. The one who has no why will suffer in bitterness, anger, resentment, will suffer by pushing people away or manipulating people or abusing people, will suffer alone, will suffer by complaining constantly. While the other will suffer, and this gets crazy, this person is suffering and asking, how can I help you in their own suffering? They will suffer and say, what can I do for you with the time that I have left? They will suffer and say, I lost my job, which means I have more time to help you. What can I do? Can I come over and help you with something? And they literally lost their job and saying, I don't want to sit around, so can I come over and assist you in their suffering? The difference is not personality. The difference is not gender. The difference is not age. The difference is why. This one knows why they are suffering, and it is a strong enough why where it determines their how. that one doesn't know why or doesn't like the why. And their how is a wreck. I knew a woman years ago who went through a lot of what I just told you. She had cancer. She was dying. She lost her job because in her cancer and through her long-term, essentially slow death, she could no longer work. She lost her job. And I remember that at first, this woman that I knew personally struggled, questioned God, begged God to change her life, to change her health. It was hard for her to have joy. It was hard for her to serve God with happiness. And I would say, I understand it. She didn't really succeed at that. She struggled. Then something happened. This woman, as she began to question God, she did the right thing and looked for answers in God's word. She began to search scripture. She began to listen to preaching. She began to just pray to God, call out to God, as we see the psalmist David do. So she struggled. She didn't have a why. She didn't like a why, but she did the right thing. She went to God for her answer. And in time, she found her answer and landed over here. By the time she was in her final 6 months of life, I actually visited her the day before she died. We were not sure when she was going to pass, and the day she did pass, I was not around, but I was able to visit her the day before. And by that time in her life, she had a smile on her face. I went to go visit her, and she was telling me things to encourage me. I went to go encourage her. I left encouraged. She transferred from there to here. She wasn't happy with her why, so she asked God, found it, and squarely planted her feet here. And for the rest of the month, 6+ months, she finished her life with a smile on her face, gladness in her heart, joy in her soul, and an encouragement to everyone that knew her. To the day she died, a smile on her face. She didn't suffer less in the last 6 months. She suffered more. She never recovered. She died. What happened? She found her why. Your suffering may not be as extreme as this woman that I just explained, but you may be suffering. You may be headed towards deeper suffering. It is time to find your why. I see 3 points this morning. I give you 3. The first one is the why, God's glory, the how, with rejoicing. So I've already read verses 13 and 14. You can stay there if you'd like, 1 Peter 4. We're not going to be anywhere else other than this text. And so letter A, God's glory is revealed in ways we would not choose. You know, a lot of people, they want to glorify God in ways that make them look good. I want to glorify God by being the best soccer player. I want to glorify God by being very wealthy and giving money to ministries. And everyone knows that I'm a great entrepreneur and I benefit ministries by just showering with them with money. And I'm going to praise God and glorify God. Oh, I want to glorify God by being a politician, being a leader, the kind that actually helps people. And then people will see my leadership and glorify God. I want to glorify God by being the best-looking person in the room. And when people say, oh, you are so good-looking, you'll say, oh, to God be the glory, right? You choose how you want to glorify God. And have you noticed you've only chosen the nice ones, right? Come on, be honest. Have you really chosen the hard ones? I want to glorify God through suffering. So when people see my suffering, they see someone with a strong why. And they say, why are you so glad? Why are you so joyful? And your answer is, because I want to glorify God. Who wants to glorify God in that way? Not many people. But God doesn't ask you how you will glorify him. God asks you if you will glorify him. And then when you answer, yes, God, I will glorify you. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to point at him. It doesn't mean to make him look good. He's as good as he looks with or without you. It means to point at him as he looks good. And when people's eyes are directed to God, they will see how good he looks. As opposed to glorifying yourself, saying, look how good I am. And the closer people look, the more they turn away and say, you're not as good as you think you are. But the closer people look to God, the bigger the eyes get, the mouth drops open, the heart grows, the hands go up, and they say, praise the Lord! You can't look too close at God and not be amazed. So how does suffering glorify God. Here is the human condition. The more you suffer, the more people who love you look at you. They care about you. How are you doing today? How are you feeling today? The more you suffer, the more eyes are on you. And the more eyes are on you, the more opportunity you have to do what? Look to God. You see, the first ways I mentioned, everyone's looking at me because I'm famous. All eyes on me. Look to God. Everyone's looking at me because I'm a great politician. I'm a great leader. Look at me, now look at God. Everyone's looking at me because I'm so generous with my money. I'm wealthy and I give it away. They're all looking at me, now look to God. So everyone, all Christians say, I want people to look at God, but in ways that are easy for me. In ways that make me happy. Who doesn't want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to be a leader? Who doesn't want to be a famous athlete? So not only does God get glorified, man, I get to have a good time doing it. It's a win-win. We all want to glorify God like that. And does that work? Of course it works. Of course you can glorify God in those ways. And God has called some in this room to do exactly that. Some of you do have some of the things I mentioned. And you glorify God. Praise Jesus. But not all in this room are called to glorify God in that way. God has called some of you to glorify God in this way, where eyes are all looking at you because of the depth of your suffering. And then they look at you and say, I am so sorry for you. And you say, don't feel sorry for me. I've got a God that loves me. And they're like, say what? I misheard you. You're saying God loves you? Then why would he allow you to suffer if he loves you? And now, here you go. You get the truly sympathetic and curious ears of someone who's willing to listen to you talk about God. They're coming to you to talk about God. Because you're suffering, they want to know how you feel, and your response is so crazy to them, they need an explanation, and your explanation is God. That's how you can glorify God in your suffering. But it doesn't work if when they say how you're feeling, all you do is complain. You wasted your opportunity. It doesn't work when all you do is talk about how strong you are. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to beat this. I've got this. And they say, yes, you are. You are strong. You are great. Now it's glorifying yourself. You're wasting the opportunity. God does not always choose the ways in which to glorify him that we would want. Let her be. We would not find joy. We need not find joy in the suffering. But we can find joy in the eternal result of our suffering. Oh, brother, I am so sorry that you lost your job. That's okay. I like being homeless. I love having no job. Man, when that repo guy took my car, I thought, this is the greatest day of my life. No Christian is going to say that. If they say that, they got out the deep end. You need to call someone to help them, all right? No one says those things and means them. God is not asking you to be fake. God is not asking you to pretend, to play a game, to put a smile on your face that does not exist. You don't need to be joyful because you are suffering. But you can find joy in what the result of your suffering will bring. For this woman who landed here, the smile on her face was this. You don't have to worry about me. I'm going to heaven. I am looking forward to seeing Jesus. The result of my suffering is I beat you to heaven. I got there first. Her why resulted in her how, but her why included joy for what was coming, not joy in what she felt in her body in that moment. You do not need to pretend that everything is okay. We know it's not okay. But look to the future. What can God do with your suffering in the future? How can God use your suffering in the future? In verse 13, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. When is the gladness and the joy taking place? In the suffering? No. In verse 13, it says the gladness and the joy takes place when God is revealed through your suffering. That's when the gladness is. By the way, verse 13, I believe, is a strong reference to when Christ is coming back, the second coming. Like, the world itself will be glad, at least those that are saved, when Christ physically returns to this earth in his second coming. But there are, you might say, revealings of God even now. God revealing himself to you today, tomorrow, he did last week. When God reveals himself to be real in your life, when God reveals himself to be real in the lives of those you care about, when God reveals himself, you're like, oh, praise Jesus, there's God. The suffering itself does not bring joy, but God being revealed in your suffering, that brings joy. Letter C. We can sustain joy in suffering when we are secured by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Whoa, that's actually an emotional place. Joy is a spiritual response. Happiness is an emotional response. Now, it's one thing to have a spiritual response of joy when God shows up in our suffering. For our sake or the sake of others, we are joyful because God is here. Or because God has been revealed to those looking at us and we point them to him. So we are joyful for that. But to say you are happy, emotionally happy, that's another step altogether. How can that be? Verse 14, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, the world, he's evil spoken of, but on you he is glorified. How can we actually have an emotional place of happiness? Because you are not suffering alone. Your emotions do not need to be driven by the pain of this life. Let your emotions be affected by the presence of the one who gives eternal life. You choose what affects your emotions. When you are suffering, the human condition is to let our suffering affect how we feel emotionally. The spiritual condition is in our suffering, let the Holy Spirit and his covering of us and his connection with us and his love for us and his presence with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. My emotions are affected by the presence of the thou art with me, the shepherd. How about yours? You can have happiness, not just joy. Not by running from the suffering. You can't run. You'll die tired. The suffering is everywhere you go. But by recognizing everywhere you go, there is suffering, but there is also God's presence. And your why can be God's glory. Well, God, I can glorify you in other ways. Does it have to be suffering? I mean, can't I step out of the suffering and glorify you in financial wealth, in good leadership, in a job of servant ministry? Aren't there other easier ways to glorify you in suffering? And God says, yes, there are easier ways to glorify me, but you're strong enough to handle the hard way to glorify me. God says, I got to mix it up. It can't all be suffering. It can't all be glorifying God in the exact same way. There has to be a variety of types that bring me glory. And I choose you for the suffering because I think you are strong enough to handle this type. If God has chosen you to suffering for no other reason than to bring him glory, that itself is a testament of what God thinks about your spiritual condition, and he must think much of it. You must rank pretty high in God's eyes for him to choose you to suffering, not because he's evil, but because he wants eyes on him, and he knows when people suffer, eyes are on the sufferer, but then eyes can be directed towards him, and he's choosing you to do that? I'm impressed, I gotta say. I don't choose the weakest people for the hardest jobs when there are various tasks. Here at our school, occasionally I ask students to help with certain things, moving tables, moving chairs, setting things up. And on occasion, I found I've asked the wrong person to help me. They were not able to handle the task. They injured themselves in the process. They hurt someone else. They didn't know what they were doing. I don't get mad. They're volunteers. I'm not paying these students. I said, can you help me do this? They said, sure. But if I recognize they can't do it, I don't ask them again. The ones I keep asking are the ones that can do the hard jobs well. Now, this is a very difficult concept to embrace. But the chances are, if you can suffer well, God may ask it of you more than once. You're like, well, count me out. I'm really bad at it. Do you want to bring glory to God? Yeah, but in all the easy ways. I get it. I really do. I understand. And I'm not here to judge you. But I'm telling you, one of the most effective ways to glorify God, one of the most ways, assured ways, to get people to listen to what you have to say about God is when you suffer with a sincere, not fake, smile on your face. Now they are listening. Who's willing to stand here and say, I'll suffer for the glory of God? Number two, there are those who suffer, and they don't suffer for the right reason. Number two, we find that the why is self-indulgence, sin, a lack of self-control. The how, when you suffer because of your own self-indulgence, you are going to suffer with shame and regret. Verse 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer. You say, wow, those are all pretty extreme sins. Yes, they are. You know, there's another one thrown in there with all these extreme sins. Murderer, thief, evildoer, just general wicked, evil person. You look at someone and say, they are evil. Yeah, that's what we're talking about here, verse 15, evil people. Right in there with the rest of them, are you ready? Busybodies. What's a busybody? Well, it kind of gives itself its own definition. Busybody in other men's matters. It is what you think it is. It's someone who is always getting in other people's business. Because curiosity, maybe. I think it's more pride. I think it's a desire to mess with people. I think it's a desire to know that other people are suffering as well, and that makes you feel better when you know other people aren't good. Whatever your reason, you're getting involved in the affairs of other people without the authority, the responsibility, or the permission for you to be involved. They didn't ask you to be involved. They don't want you to be involved. You don't have the authority. You're not their parent. You're not their boss. You're not their friend. You're involved because you are a busybody. And you're thrown right in there with murderers and thieves and evildoers. And when you suffer, and you will suffer, you'll be suffer you cause yourself. Busybodies suffer. They suffer unhealthy, toxic relationships because they usually cause unhealthy, toxic relationships. It's hard to have a healthy relationship when you yourself are toxic. And if you're a busybody, that's what you are. You are taking what could be a healthy romantic dating relationship and destroying it. You are taking what could be a healthy marriage, but you are constantly texting this person every 5 minutes. What are you doing now? Where are you now? Who are you with now? You are toxic. You say, well, they're my spouse. I have the right to know. Within reason, but you are their spouse, not their parent. I mean, don't put a tracking beacon on them. If you don't trust them, why are you married to them? Stop being a busybody in your life of your spouse, in the life of your friends, in the life of your coworkers. Now, sometimes you have authority. Parents, you should know where your kids are at, right? Put a tracking beacon on your kids. I'm all for that. Parents, yes. If you're in a workplace, then your boss does have the right to know what you're doing with your hours during the day, all right? We're not talking about that. A busybody has no permission, has no authority, has no responsibility to be involved in your life, but does it anyways. And they will suffer unhealthy, toxic relationships and the consequences of those. Obviously, murderers and thieves, you can imagine the kinds of sufferings they would go through. And then just generally evil people, similar to busybodies, would have evil relationships. All right, letter A. Christian living is not a result of faith. It is an opportunity because of faith. Let's go to verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. All right, verse 16. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Meaning, Christians, you don't have to suffer as a murderer. Christians, you don't have to suffer as a thief, as an evil person, as a busybody. Christians, you can choose a different path. So, letter A again, as Christians, we can have a strong Christian life, not because we're saved. Salvation alone doesn't automatically guarantee a great Christian life. Christians can still sin, do still sin, and can do it pretty well. Being saved doesn't stop sin in your life. Being saved opens up the opportunity to now live the life of a Christian if you choose to do so. Letter B. God does not keep Christians from suffering of their own poor decisions. A lot of Christians, please, Lord, take this suffering from me. And God says, if I do that, you won't learn a lesson. Because this suffering is purely attached to your bad choices. You suffer poor, unhealthy relationships, and yet here you are screaming at this person every time you talk to them. No, I'm not going to remove the suffering. Stop the screaming, and the suffering will automatically exit. You suffer the distrust of people in your life because you're always lying to them. No, I'm not going to eliminate the distrust. You suffer because no one trusts you. How about you stop lying and gain their trust? You see, we as spoiled children want to do whatever we want and then say, God, please don't give us consequences. God, please remove the suffering. And God doesn't work that way. I'm not saying he never does. I'm not saying he never will. But he does not promise to do so. And so if your suffering is attached to your self-indulgence, stop asking God to eliminate the consequences and start asking God to eliminate the problem. And the problem is you. Lord, what do I need to do to eliminate the problem so I can get back on the path of Christian living rather than self-indulgence? Letter C. Shame does not come from suffering. It comes from a lifestyle that brings suffering, the self-indulgence. You know, here's the thing about shame. Shame is a word, I used the word trigger earlier this morning, use it again. Shame is a word that triggers a lot of people. Oh, don't say shame. You know, shame is a bad thing. No one should be shamed or ashamed or shame others. Well, I kind of agree, but I don't agree. I do agree it is not our job just to go around shaming people. There's no benefit to that. But shame is a natural consequence of poor choices. You shame yourself. Now, we live in a world that doesn't want shame even when we make poor choices. So the world says now there is no bad choice. Everything you do is okay. You want to do it, you do it. That's your decision. It's your truth. It's your morality. There's no shame in doing what you want. That's what the world says. That's not what God says. The world wants to eliminate shame, but doesn't want to eliminate what causes shame, so they eliminate the definition of right and wrong, and therefore eliminate shame. Whereas you cannot eliminate right and wrong, God is truth. And therefore, God will always say what is right, and will always judge what is wrong, and therefore, shame will always be attached to those who do what is wrong. Not because I placed it on you. I don't place shame on you. I have no authority to place shame on you. There's no value for me to place shame on you. The shame doesn't come from Pastor Russ. The shame, the feeling of I should not have done that, shame, embarrassment, comes from God. You feel shame because before a holy God, you have done wrong. When we do wrong, there should be embarrassment. There should be shame. Not shaming of other people on us, but personally, we should be embarrassed when we do wrong before a holy God. That's shame. We don't have to live in shame. Suffering itself is not shameful. The shamefulness, the embarrassment, comes from the choices we made that led to suffering. Number three. So we saw number one, the why, God's glory. Number two, the why, self-indulgence. And now we find number three, the why, God's will. The how? With commitment. Verse 17. For the time has come that judgment, that word judgment, interchangeable with suffering, trials, it does not require judgment as in you've done wrong and therefore you are being judged. It can have the idea of just general trials, general difficulties. So the time has come that trials, difficulties, suffering, judgment, must begin where? At the house of God, with Christians, at the church. And if it first begin at us, Christians, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel, the unsaved? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 18 seems to be a confusing verse. What do you mean scarcely saved? Does that mean that we are barely saved, but we just barely made it to salvation? You know, there actually is another passage of Scripture that alludes to this idea that, you know, you can be saved, but basically barely saved. That essentially you accepted Christ as your Savior, but you didn't do anything else with your life. You never served God with your life. You never became a disciple. You just got saved. You're going to heaven, but that's all that happened. That's not what this verse is talking about, though. This verse is referring to the second coming of Christ. When he returns, Christ tells the world in the Gospels that if I do not return when I do, none of you will survive. You will eat each other alive. The world will kill itself, basically, God says. You won't survive my judgments. You won't survive the self-destruction, the wars that take place. This is during the tribulation period in the future. That Christ says, I come when I do to rescue you because you won't make it if I don't. But there aren't going to be a whole lot of Christians left when Christ comes. Most Christians will die or have been raptured and then in the tribulation die before the arrival of Christ. Only a handful, in percentage-wise, will be rescued by Christ. The others die. That's what verse 18 is talking about. Verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. So God does will us to suffer on occasion. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Letter A. God's protection may not be applied to all Christians in all cases. We're told, verses 17 and 18, that Christians will suffer and not all will survive. Some Christians will suffer to the point of death. You've known Christians who've died. I've known Christians who've died. If God doesn't have the rapture soon, I'll be one of those Christians that will die. God does not promise that all Christians will be protected from all suffering. In fact, God warns us that most will not be. I already told you at the beginning of this message, suffering's a part of this life. How is it God's will that we suffer? Because it's God's will that he waits. And so if God is waiting to separate suffering and sin from the world, then God is willing that we suffer through it. It is not that God wills us to suffer because he gets some kind of evil pleasure out of watching us suffer. God's will is God's plan. God's plan is man's salvation. Man's salvation requires them to be alive to be saved. For them to be alive to be saved means sin and suffering have to be in this life, which means Christians have to be part of that sin and suffering. God wills us to suffer so God can save the lost. And God says, most of you will die. Only very few of you will be rewarded with Christ's return and not have to die first. I would also say only a handful will be rewarded with Christ, with the rapture and not have to die first. Letter B. God does not always reveal his plan, but he does ask us to trust him through it. Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer, Christians, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him. God's will is to save the world. God's plan is to save the world, which means Christians have to suffer as we wait for that salvation. And God says, I'm not going to explain every detail of my plan to every one of you suffering. It's not going to happen. I'm asking you to commit your soul to me. Suffer with commitment. Maybe you don't know why you're suffering. You can always go back to point number one. Even if you don't know why, you can still give God glory. That can always be your why every time. But maybe you say, I don't really think this was intended for God's glory. Whether it was intended or not, it can become God's glory every time. But sometimes, Christians, your suffering is the will of God for no other reason that he's not willing to judge the world yet. And you live in it, and therefore you suffer through it. And God's not going to explain every nuance of what that looks like for you or your family. But God says, I have a plan. You're part of the plan. you can have joy in the eternal result of the plan. Commit to me through the plan, and I will get you through the suffering. And letter C, and we're done. Do not allow your suffering to affect your view of the Savior. Verse 19, committing the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as unto, here we are, a faithful Creator. Faithful Creator. In your suffering, always remember he's faithful. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He has a plan. His plan is not to cause you suffering for some sick benefit that he gets out of it. Your suffering will always have an eternal benefit to an eternal plan for God's eternal glory. Always. Don't ever forget, you are dealing with one who is faithful. And number two, don't ever forget you're dealing with the Creator. You are the creation. It is not your place to know everything eternal, past, present, and future. It is your place to commit to trust the one who knows eternal, past, present, and future. The Creator of the world, the recreator of the new world. Don't ever let your suffering change the truth about God. Don't ever let the world tell you who God is. They don't know who God is. Only God knows who he is, and anything we know about God can only come from God. Look in his word, and you will know the most about God from his word, not the world. Suffering does not change who God is, but it can change how you see God if you allow it. Don't allow it. Your why can keep you in a place where you will not only have spiritual joy, knowing what the result of the suffering will bring eternally, but can also bring you a smile, sincere smile, gladness on your face now because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Suffering does not change who God is. And I'll end with this. It does not need to change who you are. And if it does change who you are, let it change you for the better, not for the worse. Let's pray.